Well, we are studying through Luke's gospel, and I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, they can be found in the racks underneath the chairs in front of you. The text will also be on the screen, and I'm going to read this morning, starting with verse 39 of Luke chapter 2. We're going to finish out Luke 2 this morning. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, this morning we come to the only passage in all of the Scripture that gives us any information or insight into our Lord's childhood. Now, there are many extra-biblical sources that purport to report or to portray, you know, Jesus' childhood. And very often those sources center on, you know, these miraculous things that Jesus did as a kid. I saw one time a movie about the boy Jesus where he heals a little bird of some kind. Well, we need to understand that those accounts are false. They are, in fact, nothing more than fables made up by post-biblical writers. The only thing that we know with certainty about Jesus' childhood is found here in Luke 2 in the passage that I just read. Now, for those of us who love Jesus, it's very natural, isn't it, to want to know more. What was Jesus like as a child? We try to imagine that, I think, sometimes. What was it like for Mary and Joseph to raise a son who never sinned? Imagine that. In fact, that's really hard to imagine, isn't it? Because in our experience, that's completely foreign. Our experience as children, we were little sinners. And as we raise and train our own children and grandchildren, we see the sin in their lives as well. And so can you imagine a child, a three-year-old child, for example, who never pitches an angry fit or who never selfishly takes a toy from another child? Or who never talks back and never argues with his mother? Or can any of us imagine a teenager who is never sullen and irritable, whose every word and every decision is always above reproach, and who always honors his mother and father in what he says and what he does? Can you imagine that? I can't, frankly. It's rather unimaginable, isn't it? And yet, these were all true of Jesus. If you think parenting is difficult, well, imagine parenting a perfect child. I mean, that would be very convicting, wouldn't it? Because anytime there was any problem at all, it's not the kid. It's me as dad, right? That would be tough. Imagine parenting a child, a young boy who by the time he was 12 years old already knows his identity as the Son of God. A child, even by that tender age, whose entire focus in life is to accomplish the will of his heavenly Father. Although Luke records just one solitary event in Jesus' childhood, I believe, friends, that there is a tremendous amount that we can learn here in these verses about Jesus, yes, and perhaps about ourselves as well. So, looking back to verse 39, Luke records that after Jesus was circumcised and presented in the temple unto the Lord on the eighth day, that Mary and Joseph returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, one of the things that we need to understand when we read through the Gospels is that each Gospel writer, led by the Holy Spirit, wrote with a particular purpose in mind. The Apostle John, in fact, confesses, "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." You see, John acknowledges in his gospel and in the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that these are just snapshots of Jesus' life and ministry. And so we should not be surprised that each one of the gospel writers chose to include and emphasize certain events, certain key aspects of Jesus' ministry that are unique to their own purposes and to their own account. And that certainly is the case here in Luke chapter 2. Luke includes some things in his gospel that the other gospel writers don't include, and Luke leaves some things out of his gospel that the other gospel writers do include. And in fact, that's what we find here as we are looking at this narrative here in Luke chapter 2. Luke reports that after Jesus was presented in the temple, that his parents went home. But Matthew fills us in on some details that Luke doesn't provide. Matthew chapter 2 gives us, for example, the account of the visit of the Magi. That occurred after he was dedicated at the temple there on the eighth day. Those kingmakers from Persia, from the east, who had come to visit the Jewish king who had been born according to the ancient prophecies. Well, Matthew tells about us, but Luke doesn't. Luke doesn't tell us anything about that visit. And from Matthew, we learn, in fact, that Mary and Joseph had stayed in Bethlehem after Jesus' birth, probably living in their own home, perhaps for a year, maybe even up to a couple of years. Matthew also tells us that they left Bethlehem rather abruptly after the Magi visited, because the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Rise, Joseph, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And so Joseph packed up his family, his wife, his little toddler at this point, Jesus, and in the dead of night, they escaped to Egypt, and there they stayed. We don't know how long. Matthew doesn't tell us. It was probably a relatively short period of time, maybe some weeks, maybe some months, until that same angel appeared to Joseph once again to tell him, "Herod's dead. It's safe. You can go back to Judea. Go back to the land of Israel now." And so again, in obedience to the Lord, Joseph packs up his family. They travel back to Israel. Matthew tells us that he had planned to go back to Bethlehem. However, again, an angel appeared to Joseph. Joseph is a guy who had a lot of angelic visits. And again, the angel appears to Joseph and he warns him, don't go back to Judea. Because Archelaus, who was just as wretched as his father Herod, was now reigning there. And so the angel instead said, go back to Nazareth. Go back to your hometown. And that's where Jesus grew to adulthood. You see, Luke doesn't tell us any of these things, not because he's wrong, Not because somehow he's been misinformed, but simply because these events are not important in his narrative to what he's trying to accomplish. And so we allow the rest of the scripture to fill in the details that we don't get from Luke. But what Luke does include, as I've said already, is one brief glimpse into Jesus' childhood, which no other gospel writer chooses to include. No other gospel writer apparently was inspired by the Holy Spirit to include this particular event. Only in the Gospel of Luke do we find it. And it takes place, according to verse 42, when Jesus was 12 years old. So we've gone from the infancy narrative. Now Jesus is on the verge, on the cusp of becoming a young man. And let's talk about that for a minute. Is it significant, or is it just kind of a passing mention, the fact that Jesus was found in the temple listening to the teachers and that this took place when he was 12 years old? I want to suggest that I think it was more than just kind of a passing reference, you know, that Luke just kind of happened to mention that out of the blue. I think there is actually a fair amount of significance to the age Jesus was when this happened. You see, in that culture at that time, 12 years old was an extremely significant age for a Jewish boy. He was right on the cusp of adulthood. We tend to see three stages, really, of development in a young person's life. There's childhood, which kind of lasts from birth, and infancy is wrapped in with that until, you know, kind of those later grade school years, 10, 11, 12 years old. That's kind of where we see childhood. And then that young person hits adolescence, and they hit puberty, and their body starts changing. You start seeing some of those physical evidence that they're becoming an adult. And we call that adolescence, right? And in our culture today, that may extend well into the 20s, mid or late 20s even. Seems to be growing longer every decade, as a matter of fact. And then there is that final stage of adulthood, full-fledged adulthood, at which time that young person is expected to assume the roles and the responsibilities of an independent adult in our culture. That's the way we reckon it. But in that time, well, there were really only two stages. There was childhood and there was adulthood. There was no in-between state. There was no adolescence. One was either a child, and as a child in that culture, both in the Jewish culture and the Roman culture, a child had no rights. A child had no voice. A child could not make any decisions of their own. A child was completely under the authority of their parents or under the authority of a guardian. Or one was an adult. Maybe not a fully mature adult initially, but an adult nonetheless, under the authority of their parents, perhaps still, if they're still living at home, but also, and more importantly, now under the authority of the law of Moses. When that child became adult, now they were held accountable to the law, and all of the provisions of the law would be required and expected of that young adult. And so, at his 13th birthday, typically, not always, but typically, a boy became a man and was now held accountable to God to uphold all of the requirements of the Mosaic Law. And so you see that the 12th year then became a very, very important year for that Jewish boy, especially boys. This was a little bit different for girls, but we're talking about Jewish boys this morning. The 12th year was a year of preparation for manhood. And during that year, that Jewish boy received intensive training concerning the laws and the customs of the Jews. For at the end of that year, his training would end and he would be responsible and accountable to uphold those laws and those traditions and customs. And so I think that this is why Luke mentions this. This would have been a very, very important year for Jesus as he prepared to transition from a boy to being a man. This would perhaps explain also why Joseph and Mary took Jesus with them to the temple for Passover that year. And verses 41 and 42 tell us that it was in fact the custom of his parents to go up to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. Now, Passover was actually one of three annual feasts that the Mosaic law required that every adult male in Israel attend. That was going all the way back to the law giving of Moses there at Sinai. By the time of Jesus, because of the dispersion of the Jews, it didn't usually happen. In fact, by that point, it was really just the custom to go at least once. And so we see here that Luke is reporting that in accordance to the law, in accordance to the gospel, his parents went up. They went up to the festival of the Passover. Further, we also notice that in the law, it was only required for males, for men, to go up for these festivals. And so in that culture, in Jesus' day, women could go, certainly, and did go, although it was less common. And in fact, when a woman went, it was kind of viewed as an extra sign of piety. The women didn't have to go, and so the ones who did choose to make these long journeys at times were kind of viewed as perhaps a more pious woman who's really taking to heart what God is doing. And so this, I think, speaks to the godly character of Mary once again. We've seen this again and again and again in Luke 1 and Luke chapter 2. Because Luke tells us apparently it was her custom every year when Joseph went up to Passover that Mary would accompany him and go with him. But this particular year, his 12th year, Luke says, Jesus accompanied his parents to Jerusalem. Now, Luke does not say that this was the first time Jesus had gone with his parents. But as you read the kind of the structure of the way Luke words what he says, you kind of get that feeling that perhaps this is the case. Perhaps this is indeed the first time he had gone. And again, if that's true, this would make perfect sense that during this year of intensive preparation for manhood, Joseph would say, "Son, now's the time to go. You've got to go up with me for the Passover because in a year from now, you'll be an adult and you'll be expected to go and you'll be expected to participate in everything that happens in this Passover festival and celebration." And so Joseph would have taken Jesus with him to teach him and to prepare him to observe the Passover as an adult who is fully accountable to God. This Passover celebration is very important, and we see this later on in the Gospels, don't we? We see Jesus as an adult now in the midst of his ministry, every year taking his own disciples up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And you have to wonder, is some of this because of what Joseph, his father, faithfully instilled in his young son? I think it's a beautiful picture of a father passing on to his son a deep love and respect for God. It's a beautiful picture, kind of like the one we celebrated last week as Dave and Sarah Grumbine brought Vanya up and passed this blessing on to their adult daughter, who is really in this transition now from adolescence into adulthood. And I think we see some of that here in this passage. At the end of the Passover observance, which probably also included the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, so they were probably there for more than just the Passover, they were probably there for at least a week. But at the end of this time, Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary traveled back home, and they went along with many other pilgrims. It was about an 80-mile trip. They went back to their home in the north in Nazareth. It was a trip they had made many, many times. But as I said, it appears that it was probably the first trip they had made with their eldest son. Now, verse 43 says that they didn't realize that Jesus was not with them, that he had, in fact, stayed behind in Jerusalem. It's hard for us to imagine that as well, isn't it? In these days and times, It's hard for us to imagine that that could ever happen. With today's what we call, you know, the helicopter parents who are hovering so closely over their kids every moment, with the tracking software that parents put on their kids' phones so that they know every moment of every hour exactly where their children are, sometimes even their adult children that they're tracking. It's kind of hard for us to imagine how this could possibly happen. But again, we need to understand that this was a very different culture. It was a very different time, and parenting looked pretty different. Because of the dangers on the roads, bandits, wild animals, inclement weather, one normally traveled, if one was going any distance at all, one normally traveled in large groups, primarily just for safety. And so when Mary and Joseph journeyed from Nazareth to Jerusalem for Passover each year, they would have undoubtedly traveled with a large caravan of other pilgrims going down to Jerusalem for Passover, probably coming out of Galilee, probably coming even out of Nazareth, their own hometown, these groups of people who would have been primarily family or extended relatives, most likely. And they would travel together, and the children would go as well if children were in that caravan. And so everyone in that caravan, everyone in that traveling group knew everyone else. And so the children, especially as they got older, especially as the boys got older, those boys would have had a tremendous amount of freedom. My dad used to tell me about growing up in Parsons, Kansas, just a little dinky railroad town in southeast Kansas where he grew up. And in that town, everyone knew everyone. Everyone worked for the railroad. Everybody was connected. He said that he and his three younger brothers would never get away with anything in that town. Never get away with it. They'd leave home early in the morning. They'd be gone all day long. They'd come home for supper, and by the time they got home, Mom already knew exactly what they had done that day. That mother network was in full force there in Parsons. And if they got in trouble that day, the switch was already cut and waiting for them when they got home that evening. And you see, that's kind of the culture that Jesus was growing up in as well. And so when Mary and Joseph left Jerusalem that day to return from the Passover celebration back up to Nazareth, they probably didn't think anything about it. They likely just assumed that Jesus was with the other boys, with the other family members, somewhere there in the caravan. And remember, Jesus had never, ever, ever given his parents any reason to not trust him fully. He was always perfectly obedient to them. And so they traveled north toward Jerusalem all day, maybe making 10, 15, 20 miles. Dinner time came around and Jesus wasn't there. And so you can imagine how that might have worked out. How at first, maybe they just assumed he was still playing with some of the other boys, or maybe that he had kind of lost track of time, or maybe that he was helping a relative to set up their tent, or maybe somebody to get their fire started for the evening, not too worried about it. But as the evening wears on and Jesus still doesn't come back to their tent, now his parents start to get a little bit worried. And all of you who have been parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Some of you have been in this situation with your own kids. You tell them, hey, I want you home by 8 o'clock. And 8 o'clock comes and goes. And you're mildly irritated, but not too worried about it, because that's what kids do, right? 9 o'clock comes and goes. And you still haven't heard anything from your child. And now you do actually start to get just a little bit worried about this. And some scenarios start to play out in your mind a little bit. And eventually you start making phone calls, right? And you call your child's friend's parents. Hey, have you seen Susie in the last hour or two? No? Okay. And you kind of start calling around, right? And now at this point, the anxiety starts to mount. and midnight comes. And now you're not just anxious, you're frantic. No one has heard, no one has seen from your child since much, much earlier that day. And that's when you start debating. That's when you start talking to your husband or your wife. Hey, is it time? Do we call the police now? Has our child gone missing? Well, that's exactly what happened to Mary and Joseph. No one has seen Jesus. At the end of the day, they start asking around. And no one has seen him, not all day long. And by the next morning, their only conclusion is, we have to go back. Something has happened. Something may have happened along the road, or he may still be back there in Jerusalem. And now you can see the fear in his parents' eyes, can't you? What has happened to our son? And so that day, they retrace their steps, that 10 or 15 or 20 miles, whatever it is, back to Jerusalem, many, many miles. And I'll bet Luke doesn't say this, but as a dad, this is my guess, that every time they run into another caravan or another group, they stop them and they say, hey, did you see a boy about so tall wearing a blue robe or whatever he had on? No, we haven't seen him. No, we haven't seen him. And the fear and the dread continues to mount. And they get back to Jerusalem later that afternoon, and they start going to relatives' houses there in Jerusalem. Have you seen Jesus? No, we haven't seen him. No, we haven't seen him since Passover. No, he's not been around. And they spend the night searching Jerusalem. And the next morning, that third morning, which Luke reports, Joseph says, you know what, Mary? We haven't looked in the temple yet. That's the one place in Jerusalem we haven't gone yet. We need to go there. And so they run up to the temple, and there they see a group of teachers of Israel gathered around. That would not have been uncommon. In the Temple Mount there on the grounds, there would have been small groups of teachers and their students all over the place. And they're scanning around, and they see this group of teachers, and they run over, and they start looking, and there's a boy wearing that blue robe, and it turns out to be Jesus. And you can imagine, if any of you have been missing a kid for any period of time at all, you can imagine the relief that overwhelms them, that just floods over their soul. He's safe. Praise Yahweh. But then comes, as it so often does, the anger. Right? It's first the relief, and then it's, ugh, what has this kid done? And so you see Mary here speaking up, and she says to Jesus, Son, why have you treated us so? We've been searching for you for 3 days now, and we've been in this tremendous distress. Luke actually uses two interesting Greek words here to describe their feelings. In verse 48, it says, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. That word means overwhelmed, and it really indicates both amazement and relief. And then Mary says to him, both your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. That's a different word. That word means deep mental anguish or trauma. Son, you have traumatized us by what you did. And Jesus, this 12-year-old boy, there in the temple, surrounded by these adult teachers of the law, he doesn't argue. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, well, Mom and Dad, you left me behind. He doesn't do any of that. He's perfectly at peace. And he says to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? It's not a smart retort, and it's not an accusation. It's just a very simple, straightforward question. Mom, Dad, where else would I be other than in my Father's house? We don't know all of the details about how Mary and Joseph responded to that. If they were as unrighteous as I can be with my kids, they might have still been pretty ticked off and frustrated at that point. But you know, earlier in the gospel, Luke has told us that God has declared that they are a righteous young man and a righteous young woman. And so maybe they were just simply cut to the heart. We don't know exactly. There are two things, though, that Luke tells us coming out of this narrative. Two things we do learn. First, verse 50 says, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. They didn't get it. And the reason they didn't get it is the same reason that nobody got it. It's the same reason Jesus' disciples didn't get it, even after 3 years of following him. They didn't fully grasp who their son was. Well, they knew, the angel had told them that he is the promised Messiah of Israel. He is the one who will redeem God's people. But they didn't grasp that their boy was also the Son of God. God in flesh, who loved his heavenly Father more than he loved life itself. They had no idea at that time that their son was the Lamb of God who would offer his life as an acceptable sacrifice for their sins and for our sins and for all who put their trust in him. They had no idea of this at this point. Second, verse 51 says, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. That's actually the second time here in Luke chapter 2 that this is said of Mary. In verse 19, after the shepherds visited them on the night of Jesus' birth, Luke says, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. This is why I personally think that Mary was probably one of Luke's major sources for the material in his gospel many years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And all of these things that happened, which Mary didn't understand at the time, but she pondered them. She stored them up in her heart. All of those memories of what Jesus said and of what Jesus did and what was said about her son. And over the years and decades, she pondered these things. And after her son's death and resurrection and ascension back up into heaven, they began to make sense. And one by one, she began to say, ah, I get it. I know what he meant now when he said that. And so years later, when Luke would interview Mary after she had pondered these things for so many years, and I think Mary was able to explain to Luke, this is what this meant. This is why Jesus said or did this. So what are we to learn today as we ponder these things in our heart? Well, I think we need to be clear that this is so much more than just a touching Hallmark family reunion moment here. So much more than that. I think first and foremost, we can learn a lot about who Jesus was and who Jesus is today. But I have to tell you, friends, and maybe you feel the same way, that I feel like we're going to be talking about something in our remaining time that are deep waters that I can't fully grasp, I can't fully comprehend, and this is the fact that God became man. And if any of you have got this nailed down, please come talk to me and teach me after we're done this morning, because I don't fully grasp this. But here's what the Scripture says. Psalm 147, verse 7 says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? Psalmist recognizes the sovereignty of God over his creation. And then the next psalm, Psalm 148, declares very similarly, praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise the Lord in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. And friends, this God to whom the stars bow in reverence and sing His praises, this is the God who became a man. And that's what I can't fully comprehend. The Son of God, the second person of the eternal Godhead, Paul says, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to at all costs, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 2 is that God the Son, the eternally existent God who created and sustains all that exists, that He divested Himself of the prerogative to exercise all of His divine attributes. His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, by becoming a man. And more than that, He also took on Himself all of our frailties, all of our limitations. The God who knows everything, who knows not only what has been and what is right now and what will be, He also knows every possible choice that could be made and every possible outcome that could come out of those choices. This God limited Himself to knowing only what He could learn as a human being or what His Father revealed to Him. I can't explain that. He became just like you and me in that sense, fully dependent on His Father. The omnipresent God, of whom the psalmist asks, "Where shall I flee from Your presence?" And the implied answer is nowhere. There's nowhere I can go where God is not. That God limited Himself to time and in space. Taking on human flesh, He could only live in the present. And He could only be in one place at one time. And furthermore, the eternal, immortal God, only wise, who became flesh, experienced everything that we experience as human beings, including death. And I want you to think about that for a moment with me. The God who cannot die. The God who is self-existent and depends on nothing for His existence. This God became a man and died. He died for sins that He did not commit. He bore the wrath of His Father in our place, and He paid the penalty for our sins because it was the will of God that He should do so. And because of His great love for us, Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I can hardly begin, not just even to be able for myself to grasp these things, but to be able to explain or to vocalize or to say these things to you all. They're too wonderful for human words or comprehension. Our Lord, although He was God in flesh, He had to learn. He had to grow. He had to develop just like any of us. And so, twice in Luke chapter 2, Luke acknowledges this. In verse 40, he says, "The child, Jesus, He grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon Him." And then again in verse 52, at the very end of this chapter, Luke says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." You see, my friends, Jesus had to grow physically just as any other human child. He went from being a newborn baby to being an infant, totally dependent on his mother for everything, to being a toddler, learning to take his first steps, to becoming a child, learning to run, learning to chase after a ball, learning how to play with a puppy. And then Jesus hit adolescence, and his body began to change. He hit a growth spurt, just as so many of us did at adolescence. And his voice got deeper, and his shoulders got broader, and his muscles got stronger, and he grew facial hair. Jesus grew physically, just like any other boy. He increased in stature and became strong, Luke tells us. But not just physical strength. He grew strong mentally and emotionally and socially as well. Luke says he increased in favor with man. Now, I don't know this. The Bible doesn't say this. I'm guessing. But my guess is that Jesus must have been a very pleasant and sociable child and young man. I think people probably really liked Jesus. And my guess is that he was extremely respectful and responsible and reliable. And I would imagine that probably his younger siblings adored him, and that his family and his extended family loved him, and that his neighbors enjoyed him. And we learn that Jesus grew in wisdom as well. Wisdom is one of those rare commodities, especially among those who are young. And by the time he was 12 years old, the teachers in the temple and those who heard him ask questions and give answers, they were amazed, Luke says, by his perceptivity and his wisdom. In fact, verse 47 says, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." You see, without sin in the way, Jesus, I believe, was able to learn and to comprehend far more quickly than any of us, than any of our children. And so by the time he was 12 years old, his comprehension of God's word was far deeper and far greater than the teachers of Israel. And yet, he remained humble. He sat under their tutelage. He submitted to his parents, even when he surpassed them in every way. And finally, Jesus grew in favor with God as well. God the Father was increasingly pleased with his Son. In fact, at Jesus' baptism a few years later, around the time he was 30 years old when he began his public ministry, God expressed his pleasure out loud. And this is what he said in Matthew 3:17. He said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, Jesus didn't need to hear that voice to know who he was. That was for everybody else, wasn't it? That wasn't for Jesus. This wasn't a new revelation to him sometime around the time, you know, he was 30. No. For many, many years, Jesus had already known exactly who he is. And Luke makes this very clear in chapter 2, verse 49, when we see Jesus' response to his parents. When they say, "Hey, son, how could you do this to us?" And Jesus, in a very kind and very respectful and very humble way, simply says, "Mom and Dad, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Even before he was a man, while Jesus was yet a boy, he had come to know who he was. How much did he know about his future at this point as a 12-year-old boy? We have no way of knowing. Did he know that he had come into the world to die, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin? Had God the Father revealed that to him already at this point? We don't know. But clearly, by the time he was 12 years old, he knew he was the Son of God, and he had already fully submitted his life to his Heavenly Father. And so I close with this question this morning. How about you, friends? How about you? If you're in Christ by faith, have you followed the lead of a 12-year-old boy and fully submitted your life to your Heavenly Father? Have you given your life entirely to Jesus, not only as your Savior, but also as your Lord? If you've never done this, you've never made a decision to trust Jesus with your entire life and to put your faith in Him and to bow your knee before Him and to submit your life to Him, why not make that decision today before you leave this building this morning? A quote with another passage here in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, I quoted this passage earlier, but even before Paul lifts Jesus up as our example, as one who humbled himself in full obedience to his Heavenly Father, even before we get to those verses, listen to Paul, what he wrote. Paul said, I want you to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not enough to learn from Jesus. We also need to become like Jesus. We're to learn from His example, but we're also to follow His example. And I love Paul's conclusion in the next chapter there in Philippians 3. Which I think should be our conclusion as well. And after going through every reason for Paul to have confidence in himself, for Paul to be his own man, for Paul to be self-reliant, for Paul to even be somewhat prideful, listen to his conclusion in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, whatever was to my credit, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, everything as loss, everything this world has to offer, which is only going to last in this world, everything that I might have accomplished in my own strength and in my own effort, everything I consider as loss, rubbish, filthy rags, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Oh, Father, may that be the claim of our lives as well. Jesus, our Lord, said that in order for a plant, a tree, to grow, that seed first has to fall into the earth and die. Certainly that applies to him and his death and resurrection, but it applies to us as well. If we are going to be fruitful, if our lives are going to produce anything at all that has eternal value, then before that can happen, the seed of our lives must die as it falls into the ground. This young boy, 12 years old, this one event, the only one that is captured in your word, Father, is so important, and it's so easy for us just to gloss over it as another cute story. But here we see something that is so far beyond our understanding and comprehension that the Son of God took on flesh. And he had to grow, and he had to learn, and he had to develop, and he had to become wise, and he had to increase not only in physical stature, but increase with favor with men and with you, his Heavenly Father. And as we learn these lessons, may we apply them, Lord, to our lives, because each of us are still growing. We're still growing in wisdom, and I hope we're still growing in favor with man and with you. May we be a people who follow our Lord's lead and humbly submit ourselves to you in all areas for the joy of your kingdom and your glory and the reputation of our Lord and Savior Jesus, I pray. Amen.